This is Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 20. Then he went home, that's Jesus, then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called to them and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then he may, or then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.' And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside, seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, this morning we continue our exposition of the Gospel of Mark. And last week, for those of you who weren't here, or a refresher, we saw Jesus redefine Israel around himself. And Jesus does this after the Pharisees and the scribes reject him. The scribes and the Pharisees, after experiencing Jesus' ministry, after seeing Jesus from afar in his work, they withdraw, they harden their hearts, and they actually hold counsel with the Herodians and seek to destroy Jesus. And Mark then shows us what Jesus does. So, and Jesus essentially does the same thing, oddly enough. Jesus also withdraws and holds his own counsel, so to speak. Jesus, he reacts to the rejection of the Pharisees and the Herodians. He goes up to the mountain, this is last week, and we see Jews, Israel, from all over the diaspora, east, west, north, south, they come to him. Jesus goes up to the mountain. He appoints 12 apostles. He names them, and he commissions them with his message and with the authority to exorcise demons from Israel. So Jesus has redefined Israel before our eyes and around himself. And in that text last week is Mark 3:13. We read, "And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him." He called those whom he desired, and they came to him. So our argument last week was, behold the Israel of God. They are those, Israel, they are those whom he called that he desired, and they came to him. But this morning we're going to see an extension of that argument, and this time the contrast is not going to be only with the Pharisees and the scribes, but pointedly enough with Jesus' family, his mother, his brothers, his sisters. So our argument this morning is this: it is, do the will of God. Do the will of God. This is taken straight from the mouth of Christ. This is verse 35 of chapter 3, our text this morning. Jesus says, "For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." So whoever does the will of God is the household of God. And for this morning, then, we will see, we're going to unpack what it means to do the will of God as the household of God. Now, we're going to dive into the household theme here for a second. I'm going to walk through two different observations with you. First observation is repetition. If you're in Sunday school this summer, you know what's going on here. The repetition, massive key and tool for interpreting narrative. I'm going to be super obnoxious when I do this to make the point. I'm going to point out every time, like kind of vocally, every time that I see a word related to the concept of house or household in this chunk. You ready? So I'm going to read this now with my repetition emphasis lens on. So start verse 20. It says, then he went home. We're off to a good start. And the crowds gathered again, so they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul, and by prince of demons he casts out the demons. And he called to them, and he said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then he may indeed plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, standing outside. They sent to him and called him. And the crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside, seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? He's getting obnoxious, right? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So indeed, in case we missed the first time, house, household, family are critical for this section. And any interpretation and application we're going to attempt here must address and deal with that. Consequently, the argument from our text this morning is going to be very, very intimate, to do the will of God. This is not a theoretical will or some abstract command obedience, but rather what's at stake is God's very household. What's at stake is familial inclusion or exclusion. And what's at stake is even forgiveness of sins or, on the other hand, blasphemy against the one who forgives. And this is the backdrop, this is the background for the stakes of our argument. Do the will of God. But there's one more observation. So that was observation one. There's one more observation we have to point out in this story, which is that Mark does something, and I'm not joking when I say this. It's called the Markan sandwich. Markan sandwich. So for your note takers, I'd actually write that down. The Markan sandwich is a type of chiasm. You ever heard that word? Chiasm. If you're interested, you can shoot me an email or text. I'll send you the chiasm breakdown. I'm not going to do that this morning. You just need to know something. You just need to know that the chiasm exists and that Mark does this like several times in his gospel. This is not a one-off time. He does it often enough that it has a name, the Markan sandwich. Okay. So, and for you who are sandwich challenged, you got to remember what a sandwich is here. You got two pieces of bread, and you got the good stuff in the middle. I'm just checking, because I'm not a good sandwich maker. That's more of a personal. This is going to be really important for what we're about to do here, because I'm not going to break down the whole sandwich, all right? I'm going to show you simply the beginning and the end of the sandwich. This is the bread of the sandwich. So the bread of the sandwich, bold ends, the chiasm, is Jesus' literal family. So we have his mother, his brothers, and sisters. And there's sandwich bread, there's family on both sides here. It's a full sandwich, it's chiasm. So look back at chapter 3, 20 through 21, where you can see Jesus, he goes home. Well, and his family goes out to seize him. But then Mark stops. He totally stops. He transitions entirely. And in fact, we don't hear about Jesus' family again until verses 31 through 35. And in verses 31 through 35, Mark then spends four verses belaboring the specifics of Jesus' family and their response. So this makes no sense if you're writing maybe like a history book or something. But this makes absolute sense if you're writing excellent narrative. Because what Mark's done is he's started a story about Jesus' family. He stopped and he introduced a whole new element, another story in between, and then he finished the story. And this is because Mark wants you to see these things as connected. And Mark does this in genius narrative fashion. Because you might be thinking, well, it's really frustrating. Why didn't he just like tell us that these things are connected? Well, because that's not good storytelling. That's not how you do it. You don't like write a sentence and then say, by the way, what I'm about to say next is connected. Write the thing. That's terrible storytelling. That's not a story. That's an essay. But the Mark and Sandwich, what he's accomplished here, he tells us the stories of family and the scribes are interconnected and that they must be interpreted together. And not only are they connected, but this sandwich has meat, stuff in the middle, the good stuff. And that middle is verses 23 through 30. Not by accident, the meat of the sandwich is going to be all about Jesus and all about Jesus' response. We can see that Jesus is responding to two things at once, narratively speaking. So on the one hand, we saw Jesus' family thinks he's out of his mind. They think he's nuts. And so they try to seize him. Additionally, on the other hand, we have scribes from Jerusalem. They come down. They're hostile and they're questioning. They think he has an unclean spirit. And they're essentially making the accusation that Jesus is working with Satan, not against Satan. And this is Mark. He's shifting our conflict not merely with Pharisees and synagogue, but even with Jerusalem, to Jerusalem itself. So family in Jerusalem, they now think Jesus is either crazy, he's nuts, or worse, he's demon-possessed and he's working with Satan. We've got to remember why is this happening and where this is happening in our story. They are saying these things after Jesus has healed countless people, massive crowds, he's cast out countless demons, he's commissioned his disciples to do the same now. And Jesus is amassing these massive crowds. He's almost being crushed because of this. And even all the way back to Mark 1, when he's with John the Baptist, this is not a new phenomenon where you see all the country from Judea, all Jerusalem's coming to John the Baptist and his baptism. And the crowds continue to do this, they behave this way towards Jesus, just like John the Baptist. But the visitors from Jerusalem now, it's shifted where they're not here to repent and be baptized for forgiveness of sins. The visitors from Jerusalem, they're here that Jesus' family and the scribes from Jerusalem are coming to accuse Jesus of madness and demonic influence. The accusations are really specific. They say he's possessed by Beelzebul and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. So we're like halfway through chapter 3. And we should, as readers, instinctively know that accusation is without warrant whatsoever. We should know that. And we know that the literal opposite has taken place. In fact, if Mark has emphasized anything about Jesus this far in Mark, it's that he is on a demon-exercising crusade. He is on a mission. And until recently, he's done so basically single-handedly and on his own authority as a son of man, the son of God. Which means, if we're to kind of flip from Jesus now to the scribes from Jerusalem, it means that Jerusalem's actually on a smear campaign. It means that the scribes of the Pharisees, when they lost their voice in Mark 3:5, when they're silenced in the synagogue, they've now regained their voice. But unfortunately for them, the regaining of their voice, we see that from the overflow of their heart, that the mouth speaks, and their blasphemies and their lies, we realize their hearts have only hardened further. We've made no progress. We've gone the opposite direction now with Jerusalem. But like all smear campaigns, they fall apart immediately when they're placed under scrutiny. And Jesus effortlessly addresses their attempt to shame him. So look back at the text with me, starting in verse 22. It says, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons.' And he called to them, and he said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end.'" Jesus makes two basic arguments against the Pharisees. This is the first argument, and it's so clear, it gets almost awkward to explain it. Is that clear? But we must, because for our application, we need to see what sin does to us. Sin hardens our hearts to the point of folly, of foolishness. We could say it more crassly, if you'll forgive me, but like sin makes you and I stupid. Can we say that? Sin makes you and I a fool. And it doesn't take a genius to unpack this one. That's kind of the point, actually. And in two sentences, Jesus unpacks basic kingdom building and geopolitics here. So a kingdom at war with itself is coming to an end. This happens to every kingdom that ever existed and will exist. It will happen to Rome. It's happened to Israel already multiple times. And the literal second that a kingdom experiences division is the exact moment its doom is beginning. The classic example is when a king dies and then his sons fight over the throne, like who's going to be the successor. That's how dynasty after dynasty has collapsed for thousands of years. It's like clockwork. It's actually one of the reasons, as a kind of a side note, why Christianity has a real strong thread of hope is because we believe in one God, one Lord, and that one God and one Lord, Jesus Christ, will never die. And his kingdom will never come to an end. That's huge on our side. It's unfortunate for here because we're going to see a couple analogies. So let me give you a couple analogies to really hone this in and how ridiculous this is. For the scribes to accuse Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul or Satan, it's a lot like saying about the Civil War, for you history buffs, it's a lot like saying that the Confederate States are really waging war with the Northern Union by the power of the Northern Union. So, like, in case your history's a little rusty, like, that's not how that went down. Or you could take, like, a more modern example. It's kind of spicy, but it would be like saying that Black Lives Matter is really trying to wage war against cops by the power of, like, the cops. It's like, again, so in case you're out of the loop, that's not how that went down. It's the opposite, right? So at first glance, we may have had some shred of sympathy for the scribes, maybe. Like, we might have had some, like, glancing thought of, like, huh, like, that is kind of weird. Like, this Jesus guy is doing a lot of stuff with demons after all. One of my favorite verses in Proverbs is Proverbs 18:17. I quote this all the time. It haunts me in my mind all the time. This is Proverbs 18:17. It says, "The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him." So upon explanation, it actually reveals that Jesus is not crazy. He's not out of his mind, like his family is saying. It reveals instead that the scribes of the Pharisees from Jerusalem are actually out of their minds. They are the ones whose view of reality needs deeper reflection and change, not Jesus. And let me just pause here for a moment for application. Our main argument is to do the will of God. One of the ways that we will do the will of God is by being confronted by the law of Christ. In other words, you and I, we can't live our lives just hoping that the will of God will show up at our doorstep. We can't continue living life like we've been doing, just begging God to show us his will for our life, like through a voice in our head, a dream or vision, or just while we're just still happily doing whatever we've been doing up till that point. Instead, we are challenged as sinners, and even as people saved by Christ, when we are confronted by the law of God. If you want to look this up later or read more about it, you'll often hear this referred to as the first use of the law. First use of the law. That might sound strange to some of you, because many weeks ago now, I belabored the point that the law of God doesn't save you. The law of God does not have the power to transform the sinner. And I belabored the point that in the flesh, it's actually impossible to please God. It's impossible to please God in the flesh by obeying the law. So that's true. We still believe that. The law is not able to transform you or I internally. However, the law is able to convict you and I internally. And in one sense, that's exactly what the law does in our modern laws and courts. Like, you are, well, theoretical you, you'd be convicted and sentenced by the code of law. The law is able to convict you, and that conviction is true by, you know, modern court sentencing, and it's also true, I kind of hear this, the word conviction, it's also true by personal conviction, your conscience. It's a form of law. But the law doesn't have the ability to change you. But the law is able to convict you. And conviction is critical for repentance. Therefore, conviction is critical for hard-hearted sinners, like the scribes of the Pharisees. And in this story, the scribes of the Pharisees, they come face to face with Jesus Christ and his commands. We see their foolishness and hardness of hearts clash directly with Jesus' charge of blasphemy, or charging Jesus directly with blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, rather. They clash directly with Jesus' challenge to his family, where he says that those who do the will of God are his true family. And it was loving of Jesus to do so. It was loving of Jesus Christ to give the Pharisees the law, where Jesus gave them a command and a warning of condemnation, not because he hates them, but because he loves them. Because those who are foolish, who are darkened, who are hardened by sin in their hearts, it might be very tempting to shy away from the law of God. You might have someone struggling with pornography, someone's a habitual gossip, someone can't stop blowing up their kids, someone is insufferably proud, someone's conceited, someone's just vain and is totally blind. And in those moments, we might be tempted to shy away from the law of God. We might say things like, I mean, I've said them, things like, well, we know they have a good heart, or I know they love me, or, well, I'm a sinner just like them. Or, well, I mean, they've had a hard past. Like, can I expect them to change? Or, you know, they're stuck in their ways. Like, that's just their personality. That's who they are. Those are all tricky statements because they have a grain of truth to them. But they're not, like, total falsehoods. But they're dead wrong pastorally. They're dead wrong pastorally. They're ultimately unloving statements on their own because God has promises for even the hardest of hearts. God has compassion for even the darkest fool. And I know this, we know this, because Jesus doesn't give up on the scribes of the Pharisees. Not yet. Did you notice? So we look back at verse 28. Verse 28 says, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit, or whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they're saying he has an unclean spirit." A lot of people panic when they read this verse. I think that's good. When we're confronted with the law, when we're confronted with a command and a verdict from our Lord, our hearts should be shattered and softened. And Jesus shows real love and compassion to these scribes at this moment. He warns them about the blasphemy they are near to committing. And the presence of warning means that there's a real possibility of repentance. they're truly in danger of damning themselves. Like, don't get me wrong. Like, they are towing the line with blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And, to our point, and it would have been supremely unloving if Jesus withheld the law of God from them. It would have been unloving if he blamed their upbringing and, like, rinsed his hands of them or something. If he just chalked it up to their personality and walked away. If he deemed them somehow beyond the point of no return and withheld the mirror of the law, which he's going to do that in a week or two. But those would be acts of condemnation if Jesus did that. And God does do that. But friends, that's not what Jesus did. Jesus warned them of condemnation in order that it would produce conviction that leads to repentance. Jesus gave them the law so that they might turn, repent to their God, where grace and love is to be found. And friends, so must we. We cannot be cowed by hardness of heart in our fellow man, or ourselves for that matter. Don't give up on your fellow man, your fellow woman. Don't be intimidated by unbelievers and their sin. The law is a mirror. It doesn't change hearts, but the law convicts hearts, and conviction leads to repentance. This is from, not our text, but this is Romans 3:20, but it really summarizes this neatly, like in one verse. This is Romans 3:20, where it says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." So the law doesn't change. "But since through the law comes knowledge of sin," since through the law comes knowledge of sin, which means Jesus enlightens his fellow Jews. He gives them knowledge of sin. He warns them that they are nearing the point of no return, of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Now, people get very excited about this verse. Maybe that's you. People are often concerned that they themselves have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. They're somehow guilty of an eternal sin, meaning that they're never going to be forgiven. Let's revisit that just for clarity. Let's see that again, verse 28. "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they are saying he has an unclean spirit." If you look back at verse 28, I don't think verse 28 is talking about all sins, generally speaking. I think Jesus here is talking about all sins in terms of all kinds of blasphemies. So I think that's why he has a clarifying statement there that all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. I think we're talking about blasphemies, like that's key, because contextually, there's all kinds of slander and blasphemy about Jesus going around. We have people who are misunderstanding him left and right. The crowds have all kinds of different opinions. We're going to see lots of different opinions later. But there's one version of slander and blasphemy that's not tolerated. It's one thing to call this guy a healer. It's one thing to think he's John the Baptist or Elijah. It's one thing even to think he's a little nuts. But it's another thing entirely. It's, in fact, unforgivable to call the Holy Spirit a demon. It is unforgivable to confuse Jesus with Satan. That's what Jesus is saying. Pastorally, this is a really tricky one, but my advice to you would be this. If you think that you're guilty of the eternal sin, it's unlikely that you're guilty of that sin. Like the sheer fact that you possess a spiritual sensitivity towards Christ's warning and his command here, it would tell me pastorally that, like at a human level, that you are at some level responding to Christ's warning. By the way, on that point, it's critical to realize that Jesus didn't actually accuse the scribes of being guilty of an eternal sin yet. Not yet. Rather, Jesus warned them. Like, they were certainly close, I think we could say that. But Jesus' warning here is only meaningful if they had not committed the sin already. I mean, like, if they'd committed the eternal sin already, like, then why warn them? Right? There's no hope. They're doomed forever. Case closed. Why the warning? But I think rather, far from being a sealed court case, rather the danger of blasphemy still remains very alive and very real for Israel's leaders. Rather than come up with my own definition, I'm going to read one commentator's definition of what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. He says this: Jesus' implicit claim here is that his words and deeds are the words and deeds of God in the person of the Holy Spirit, which is in effect another way of saying that the dominion of God is breaking in where God's Spirit and plenitude is at work at changing lives. Jesus is the one through whom this activity is happening. And to reject Jesus is to reject the eschatological saving activity. That'd be like the fulfillment activity of God. Mark makes clear that this is indeed a fatal error, end quote. And this is true today. The fatal error of humanity is the rejection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it's fatal because God, through Jesus Christ, has provided the very presence of his Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that dwelt in the tabernacle, who created the universe hovering over the waters in Genesis 1, that Holy Spirit. And for humanity to reject the activity, that Holy Spirit calling evil good and good evil, just like Adam and Eve kind of do in the garden, they're condemned. They're condemned. And that's not crazy theology, I don't think. Like, I don't think that's a super controversial statement. And therefore, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, is really the hard-hearted rejection of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And that's precisely what people will be convicted and condemned for eternity. And the most loving thing we could do is expose the folly of their hard-heartedness. We saw how Jesus did that by talking about a kingdom that's divided is indeed a kingdom that's coming to an end. So which means that if the scribes' own argument were true, it means that Satan's kingdom's falling apart. And if Satan's own kingdom were falling apart, it means that Jesus actually isn't helping Satan at all. It's just really ironic. It's foolish. But Jesus does a second thing that we skipped over. And Jesus essentially gives a triple threat here. He's sending a message to Satan, to Jerusalem, and to his family. And in two sentences, he says, starting in verse 27, look back at the text. Verse 27 says, "But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed, he may plunder his house." So far from being in league with Satan and part of a divided house, Jesus instead is saying he's plundered Satan's house as the strong man. He has overpowered and bound Satan, and he's actively ransacking Satan's former dwelling. That's super uncomfortable to hear if you're a scribe, because it means that we've discovered Satan's house. If we were to make this analogy weird, and we could ask the question, you know, where is Satan's house? Like, what's his address? Where's the devil located? And as it turns out, Satan's made his home in Israel. And he's done so for quite some time. Satan and his demons are in their synagogues. They plague her crowds and the masses. And apparently now we learned they plague Jerusalem, who are sending blasphemers and accusers. Those are all titles of Satan, by the way, against God's own Spirit. And apparently they harassed Jesus even from his own flesh and blood, Jesus' own family. They seek to seize him and take him back, thinking he's crazy. But Jesus' family is not the strong man. Jesus' family will not bind him and restrain him. The scribes, they're not the strong man. They'll not be able to stick a charge of blasphemy on Jesus. They're not taking him back to Jerusalem. Jesus is the strong man. The Lord has returned to his house. The Lord is setting in order what his former managers left in ruin under the influence of Satan. And Jesus and his disciples are now roaming through Israel, preaching the message of the kingdom, exercising demons. And what you could say, in Jesus' analogy, you could say, Jesus and his disciples are plundering the house of Satan, which was formerly and is now again the house of God, Israel. And then how darkly ironic then that these scribes, they come from Jerusalem of all places to challenge the Lord of hosts, the strong man, who's currently cleaning house. How sick and twisted that Israel's former overseers and managers are now in a panic and are incensed against Jesus' ministry. But that's the power of sin. That's the power of the world. That's the power of the devil right there. It is blinding, hardening, and it produces foolishness. And Jesus has bound the strong man and plundered his house. Praise the Lord. And to our point earlier, this is why we are able to proclaim the law of God and the kingdom of God with great confidence. It is because of the accomplishments of Jesus Christ. We are able to respond to conviction under the law of God because Jesus Christ has bound the strong man, the great accuser, the Satan, and he's plundered his house. And we are the plunder. We are the treasure that Jesus rescued. We are the household of God. We are the adopted sons and daughters of God, our Savior, through the works of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that is the great mystery of the gospel and the kingdom, in that we are able to respond to the conviction and the challenge of the law, not in our own strength, not in our own might, but in the victory and the guarantee of Jesus' strength and Jesus' might. And friends, that's the gospel. That's the good news. It's the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's not the good news of Aaron Badley. It's not the good news of Princeton Avenue Church. It's rather the good news that someone else is the strong man. It's not you, it's not me. And that strong man has plundered the house of Satan and been victorious. It's not you, it's not me. And we're not the strong man in the story, my friends. We're the plunder. We're the prize. And for this reason, Jesus will continue his ministry of redefining Israel. And he's going to go so far as to redefine the very bonds of family. Look back at verse 31. So Jesus says, or the text says, sorry, and his mother and brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Family of God are those who do the will of God. The will of God is very specific here. Jesus' flesh and blood family are seeking to seize him, restrain him. In other words, they are, you know, however well-intentioned, they're seeking ultimately to prevent the kingdom and proclamation of that kingdom. No other way to say it. And friends, that's what enemies of the king do. The true family of the king does not seize and restrain that king. I mean, that's like maybe a definition of revolution. That's not doing his will. That would be a form of treason. Instead, true family and true followers of the king do the will of that king. And Princeton Avenue Church and friends, your call today is to do the will of the king, to live in light of what the strong man has accomplished, to go from this place freed from the slavery of sin, the world, even the devil, and instead to flourish under the life and law of our gracious God, Jesus Christ. That's the call. All other factors are irrelevant. Who your parents are? Nothing. Your personality? Nothing. Your nationality? Nothing. Are you Jesus' sister? Worthless. A high-ranking scribe from Jerusalem? Irrevant. But have you been freed by the strong man to live and obey the Lord of the house, to do the will of God? That's it. That's it. That's all that matters. And that's what it means to be called the family of God. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we praise you for your kindness to us as sinners. That even a people willing to accuse you of being in league with our accuser, you would have the compassion and the integrity as our king to give them the warning of the law. Lord, may it be so with us, that we would appropriately experience the function of your law, not to achieve our own righteousness in our flesh, but instead to have our sin convicted, to repent and turn to you, our Lord and Savior, who has plundered the strong man's house and set his captives free. We pray that these would be the things which transform our hearts, which enable us to obey and live in light of that law written upon our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.